It's now my duty and pleasure to ask Brother Michael to come forward and give us the necessary words of exhortation.
Well, a little bit short notice, as you can imagine. And in many ways, it would have been lovely, perhaps, as a basis for exhortation, to look at that reading that we had from Samuel. Some wonderful lessons in there, aren't there? But I wasn't able to do that in a few hours. We might be able to share some thoughts on that chapter, though, because it falls to me to look at Samuel as part of our Bible class series in just a few weeks' time. So perhaps we will get there in the end. So this morning, what I've chosen to do is to look at the Revelation reading. We've reached that turning point in the year again, haven't we, where we get to Revelation and then we go back and continue with Matthew again. And Revelation, it's a hard book, isn't it? Well, I find it hard, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. Revelation is a hard book to understand. It's clearly rooted in the Old Testament. There's absolutely no doubt about that. There are so many references, so many ideas that take us back to the Old Testament, so many links with, obviously, the New Testament. It does bring together the whole purpose of God, and it takes our minds forwards to the glories and the peace of the kingdom age. And maybe sometimes in falling over the detail, we perhaps forget or lose that picture, the wonderful pictures that there is of the kingdom to come that we have in Revelation. And there are, of course, many views and many interpretations, and that's certainly not for now, and it's certainly not me either. There are many who know much, much more about Revelation than I will ever know, I'm sure, this side of the kingdom. So we're going to begin with a few thoughts from today's chapters, and then we'll move back into chapters 1 to 3, just dip in for one or two thoughts there as well. It's hard to read chapter 5 without bursting into song for some of us, and some of you will know exactly what I mean, because some of the words of the Messiah that have been put together in Handel's Messiah, which obviously is a man-made work, but they're taken straight from Scripture, they're taken straight from this chapter. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And for many, I'm sure of us, it's hard to read those words without that music coming into our heads. But that's by the way. Worthy art thou. Let's just have a look at those words again. So we're looking at verse 11. Of chapter 4. Worthy art thou, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And we get this expression, worthy, twice, which we'll just mention. But based on that verse that we've just read there, we have to remind ourselves, don't we, that what we're... Money spider there. Does that belong to anybody? Oh, well, it'll pop up every now and again, I'm sure. So, going back to worthy art thou, of course, it reminds us of our Lord God, the creator of this earth, because in some verses it's referring to God, and some verses it's referring to Jesus. And obviously we make the distinction there. But God has just done and does do so much for us and is worthy of our praise at all times, isn't he? Wherever we are, whatever we're doing. But it also should be in our thoughts that we were created for his honour and for his pleasure. That's why God made us. And if we can try to keep this in mind in our everyday lives, we're more likely to live lives of service, aren't we, to God, and dedication to God, if we bear in mind that that's why actually we have been placed here, as it were, in the earth. It is God who formed the earth and us upon it, as we learn from Acts 17 from the writer there. God gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Everything was made by God, and its whole intention, it was to give glory to God. And so when we think about Jesus, when he reflected on those things, because surely he did in his service, more so than ever, I'm sure I'm going to do, and probably all of us, because Jesus was perfect in his thoughts about God. And he was able to say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So although Revelation is a hard book, we find ourselves here in the readings, and in chapter 5, we're brought straight to the emblems again. Right at this point, let's have a look at verse 6 of the chapter. And I think I've picked up the wrong verse there. Somebody help me. It's the verse where we have the mention of the Lamb. And it's right here in front of me somewhere. And I've...
It's in verse 6.
Oh, yes, chapter 5. Thank you very much. This is going to happen one or two times this morning, as you can imagine. Yeah. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain. And here we are, aren't we? Straight away in that verse, we're here with the emblems, because that is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was taken as a lamb to the slaughter. Our minds go back to Isaiah 53, of course. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And here's just one of the countless hundreds of direct links between the book of Revelation and passages from the prophets and other parts of the Old Testament. We have the prophecy in Isaiah of the death of Jesus in the Old Testament. So obviously that was written a long time ago. We have the record of the event itself in the Gospels of that horrible death of Jesus. And now in Revelation, our minds are taken to the time when Jesus opens those seals which proclaim the course of events which were and are to precede the final establishment of the kingdom. And we get the whole vista, as it were. It's as though progress towards the culmination of God's purpose was locked. It was sealed. A seal is something that has to be undone so you can get to the inside, isn't it? Whether it's a whatever it is that's got a seal on it. You have to remove the seal so that you can expose whatever it is that's hidden behind or unavailable behind that seal. And that is what it was like with the culmination of God's purpose. It was locked. It was sealed. It was unable to go any further, as it were, until the right one came along. And that right one was the one who was worthy to unloose the seals, worthy to move on the purpose of God. And that, of course, is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did, didn't he? It's sort of unthinkable in a way, but if Jesus hadn't been faithful, if he hadn't been obedient, and let's face it, we know he had the choice. That's where the point of it is, isn't it? He had the choice. If he hadn't submitted himself completely to God's will, there would be no hope. There would be no future. And that plan that was waiting for this seal to be opened, it wouldn't have happened, would it? So it's hard for our minds to imagine that situation. We don't really want to dwell on that anyway. And of course, Jesus did. He was completely faithful. And he was therefore able to open that seal. So in chapter 5 and verse 3, we read, and no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book and to look thereon. And it's quite clear, you know, the right person had got to come along to enable God's purpose to move on. Well, there have been plenty of powerful and wise men right since the days of creation, haven't there? Lots of powerful men and women. But that wasn't the question. It wasn't somebody with enough strength to open the seal. It was somebody who was worthy. No one worthy at that point in time in Revelation had been found. So just think about this word worthy, because it's a word we don't use. We use the word worth, don't we? How much is something worth? But worthy is not perhaps a word we use very often. It's used 35 times, and it's translated in different ways, but mainly, 35 times as worthy, and a few other translations of the original word. But when you look at what it means, it's things like to do with weight, and it's the weight of another. It's sort of the same weight as something else. Something's worthy if it's the same weight as something else. Other suggestions are that it's of like value to something else. It's congruous. One thing, if it's worthy, corresponds to something else. So you've got this idea of a kind of equality, if you like. And I think that helps us when we're looking at the fact that this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, was the one who was able to open the seals. And it's an interesting idea, this idea of corresponding or being congruous. So, no man could be found who was congruous, corresponded to God, as it were. And I think what we know, of course, we know that Jesus isn't God, and God isn't Jesus, that's obviously clear. But we do know that Jesus did God's will exactly, completely. He was, in that sense, his will was God's will, God's will was his will. He made God's will his will. And so you can see this, this congruity there, this corresponding. And because of that, that is why, of course, Jesus was worthy to move on God's purpose. One of the elders, as we've read, proclaimed that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed. This was the wonderful news in the way that it's conveyed to us, isn't it? And John, in vision, through his tears, looked for who was this one who had come, who was the person who could open the seal. And well, did he expect to see a lion or somebody lion-like with strong shoulders and a mane and teeth, you know, a fighter, somebody really strong, the kind of person that men look to, isn't it? Well, we think about the insight that John the Baptist had. You'll remember, we won't turn to it, but he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," didn't he? And of course, it was there were two standing by, we read on that occasion, who heard John say those words, and we just wonder if one of them actually was John, the writer of Revelation, but we've got no way of knowing. Jesus was introduced here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John looked, and what did he see? He saw a lamb with marks of slaughter on it. And this lamb was able to take the book. And at this point, the 24 elders presented their incense, which we're told stands for the prayers of the saints, we're told that. Then came the new song. This time the song was sung to Jesus, "Worthy art thou, worthy art thou." There's a word worthy again, corresponding to, equal to. God, in his love and mercy, was not willing that any should perish. We know there's a verse that says that very clearly. God, in his love, was prepared to give his only begotten Son, and not to protect him and keep him away from the dreadful things that were going to have to happen to him. Quite the opposite. "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God," we read in verse 9. Jesus became totally subservient to God, didn't he? He made God's will his will. Philippians 2, again, words that you're very familiar with. In verse 6, "Who," speaking of Jesus, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's not a thing to be grasped at. But it continues, "made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death." And then back in Revelation 5, we see the global nature of this provision that God had made in his purpose. So verse 9 again of chapter 5, And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Everybody. You know, this was something that was harder for the Jewish nation to come to terms with, wasn't it? For obvious reasons. But here, the purpose of the death of Jesus in God's purpose was for the sake of everyone throughout the whole world. Verse 11 gives us a lovely picture. And I beheld and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb. Just note there it says saying, by the way. It doesn't say singing there. We probably, if we were asked about that passage, talk about singing, wouldn't we? Because we've associated with the music that's been, you know, mentioned. But it does say saying there. But what an amazing gathering of people. Far too many for us to imagine there, isn't it? I guess we've seen pictures of, let's say, the Mall, absolutely bulging with people. People, you know, you can get 2 million people crammed in, have been at certain times in history, you know, where there's something royal been happening. People thronging together, closely packed, you know. Well, the number that's spoken of here is far bigger. Now, it doesn't matter whether we see it as just symbolic or real, because we do know, don't we, that there are going to be. We don't know how many, but there are countless thousands who have put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are going to be there in that future age. And isn't it amazing that we have been called to be part of these things that we're reading about now? So what do we take from this? Well, it is very personal, isn't it, really? Maybe it's a realization of the global purpose of God, just reminding us of that. Maybe sometimes in our little ecclesias, dotted here and there, wrapped up in the details of our work for the Lord, and enmeshed at the same time in the myriad tasks and problems and things of everyday life, which take up so much of our thinking, don't they? Perhaps we sometimes lose the big picture. We lose the vision, as it were. We stop looking forwards, perhaps, because we're so focused on the here and now. And of course, these chapters in Revelation help us so much, don't they, to lift our heads and look forward in time to things at God's level. Of the faithful, we read when we're in Hebrews 11, which is our Bible class study, of course, at the moment, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These are the same people, aren't they, as we're reading about in Revelation. John died in faith, having been privileged to see these visions and having recorded them, so that these things straight from Jesus, of course, it's a message of Jesus that John recorded, so that we might be strengthened by them in our day. And we do take great comfort from these things, don't we, if we allow ourselves to. And particularly as we can see the pressure building up in the world. There's no doubt about it. The world has been troubled many times, of course. You have to remember that as well. But we do look at the world, don't we? We just wonder where things are going. And we know that it's all heading towards a kingdom. Now, in Revelation 7, as he's moving on, just thinking about one or two other things in Revelation, in chapter 7, we shall read again of those who have been sealed as the servants of God. And again, by verse 9 of chapter 7, we have this great multitude. And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Of course, there's exhortation in that, isn't there? Palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And it's this huge number of people, all reliant and thankful for the work that has been accomplished in Christ. We read of the of that great praise on their lips as they recognise that they've been washed with the blood of the Lamb. And why are we here? To remember that we have been washed clean with the blood of the Lamb. We're back to the Lamb again. Are we amongst that number? Well, we know that that's an individual thing, don't we? And it's all down to God's grace. But when you see, John in vision looked at all these people. Don't know whether he could see faces or what. We don't know, do we? You know, but did John see us in that vision? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? You know, as his eye scanned all those people, you know, it's just a thought. We can't take it any further than that. Well, rather than spend time discussing the historical unfolding of events, which is more of a Bible class study, isn't it? Let's just, for the last few minutes, go back to chapters 2 and 3 for some very practical exhortation that we find and have read in our readings, where we've looked at the seven ecclesias and what was the message of Christ to them. We haven't got time to look in any detail at all seven, have we? That's obvious. But one thing that is worth noting right from the outset, when we think about these seven ecclesias, is that although the messages were for the whole of the ecclesia, whichever ecclesia it happened to be, each example ends with the words, "to him that overcomes." Not to the ecclesia that overcomes, but to him, or her, of course, obviously, that overcomes. So we do need to bear that in mind as well, that in the end it is a personal thing. However much we help each other and walk the way together, it is a personal thing. And it was then, and it still is now. And it ends with this personal appeal, "to him that overcometh." So we come as an ecclesia, with visitors here this morning, as a body. It's a wonderful blessing, but we also come as individuals, especially when we come to partake of the bread and the wine as an individual. We have been called into this amazing purpose of God that we're considering. In chapter 2, we have the message to Ephesus and to the brothers and sisters there. In verse 4, we read these words, "Nevertheless," this is after the good news, "nevertheless, I have something against thee, thou hast left thy first love." And how sad it is that some of them were found wanting in that way. They were working and maintaining the purity of the doctrine, it says that, but they'd lost their first love. They had tested certain people and they'd found that these people were liars, people in the ecclesia, it seems, possibly cast judgment on them. And I'd condemn them, perhaps. But that did nothing for their personal enrichment. Judging others doesn't do anything beneficial for yourself, does it? In fact, it can be quite the opposite. The wicked, whatever that wickedness is, are condemned already, aren't they? We know that, so we don't have to do it as well. We have echoes here of Jeremiah 2 and verse 3, I think, where God speaks of Israel losing their love for him. Now we come this morning to remember the sacrifice of our Lord, clearly, to seek forgiveness for our sins and surely to renew our love for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, well I do know really, a week is plenty long enough, isn't it, to be drawn away by the things of the world and to be really in desperate need of being back here focused on the things that are right. We come this morning to look up, don't you? In verse 5 of the exhortation to the ecclesia in chapter 2, it says, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." Now, if you've fallen down a hole, where are you going to look? Well, you're going to be looking up, aren't you, in the hope that somebody's going to throw a rope down to you or something. If you've fallen down, you look up. And that's what we have to do, isn't it? When we fall, we have to look up. Because in looking up, we will see the things that are above, the things that are of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we do again this morning. We move on, perhaps now, just briefly to Smyrna. Smyrna has no condemnation. That's wonderful, isn't it? Just the warning for them of difficult times to come and the promise of the crown of life. So there's a message there for us if things get difficult. Then to Thyatira, verse 18. Now they seem to have been doing well. Charity's mentioned, service, faith, patience. They're all really good things, aren't they? They're commendable things. So what was their problem? Well, it was that they had suffered or allowed something to be happening or exist in their ecclesial context that they shouldn't have. Now, in their case, it was Jezebel. We don't know quite what it stands for. It's one person or not, but it seems as if it was an individual, or maybe it represents a set of standards and behaviours, which are shown as a person, as it were, in picture. But though, whatever it was, they were tolerating it and even enjoying it, and it wasn't right. So I think for us, at a personal level, we can say, you know, what is our Jezebel? What's my Jezebel? What is it in our lives that is too attractive to us, more attractive than it should be, too enticing for us to want to let go of? Because if we have things like that, we need to think about it, don't we? And of course now, in front of the emblems, is a very good time to ask those kinds of questions, isn't it? In verse 23 of that same chapter, I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. It reminds me of that dramatic verse from Hebrews, where we have the two-edged sword that cuts all ways and can cut very, very finely and even between thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's the kind of thinking we need to have. To Sardis. Sardis, well, you think you're alive, but you're actually dead, is the message to them. Well, what powerful words there are there. And let's just have a look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Be watchful, strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. They were in a critical situation. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So this is a really serious message. Now, we don't know, brothers and sisters, do we, if the Lord remains away, how long individually we're going to be able to hang on to the truth. We need strength and courage and our faith to do that, don't we? And we don't know as an ecclesia, we don't know as a brotherhood, do we? As a worldwide ecclesia. We don't know what lies ahead and the challenges that we're going to face and how we might respond. And each of us has our part to play when difficult things come along. But the members of Sardis weren't watching. They were not keeping their garments clean. They were not able, therefore, to cope with the things that came upon them. And really, it is quite alarming to ponder the situation that they were in. We know our righteousness, anything we have that we might think of as righteousness, is as filthy rags. We're told that from Isaiah 64. And that's why we're here, isn't it? To have our garments washed clean, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb. Even our natural clothes get soiled as we go about our daily business. I'll put a new pair of trousers on in 5 minutes. They need to be in the washing machine, you know. That's the natural. And of course it applies spiritually, doesn't it? So what a blessing it is that we have wash day. It's wash day today, isn't it? Where we can look at ourselves and say, what needs to be washed away that I can't do myself, and what things do I need to try and wash away as well? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now Laodicea. Well, they were that sickly, tepid ecclesia, like tepid water that they got in their natural springs. It's horrible, made you feel sick if you tried to drink it. That's what the brethren and sisters were like at the Laodicean ecclesia. They had not made a right assessment of their situation. They thought they were fine. They were self-reliant, they were confident, they judged it, they got it pretty well right. And they were strong and wealthy, that's how they viewed themselves. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether when we think of the principle, judge not that ye be not judged, I wonder if our minds tend to go always to the judgment of others, and perhaps not turning it round and thinking about ourselves and applying that judgment to ourselves. Because we can easily come to wrong conclusions, can't we? Either personally or as a community, we can come to wrong conclusions about our righteousness in front of God. We have no righteousness of our own. So perhaps far better to judge ourselves as being the chiefest of sinners, like the Apostle Paul did. So what was the message to the Laodicean Ecclesia? Let's just have a look at verse 18 of chapter 3. He said, he wanted them to have the right riches. So he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, perhaps faith, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white garments, not ones they could go and buy and make from special cloth. But of course they needed the covering of the Lord Jesus, because otherwise they were in a shameful and naked state. And they couldn't see properly. They needed the eye salve, the ability to see properly that can only come through the word of God and again the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his appeal to them was, just come to me and I will provide these things. So we'll finish by considering what is promised to the faithful in these ecclesias, because there are promises to each one. And we're not going to look at that in detail, of course. That isn't a Bible class as well. So all I'm doing, I'm just going to pick out some phrases. But you'll know them and you'll know where they come from. Because as we prepare to eat and drink, eat the bread and drink the wine together, let's think about the promises to those that overcome. And we pray that we will be and remain those that overcome. What will they be? Well, they'll be given access to the tree of life. They'll be clothed in white raiment. They will have their names confessed before God. That's just amazing, isn't it? They will have the name of God's city, New Jerusalem, written upon them. They will be made a pillar in God's temple. It's all about God and closeness to God, isn't it? They will sit with Jesus in his throne. That's a summary of the things that are promised to us in these readings that we read of in Revelation. And all this has been made possible by the obedient sacrifice of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the only begotten Son of God. And it's our Lord who we remember now.
Mick's brought us to the centre point of our service, which is the drinking of bread, breaking of bread and drinking of wine. When this feast was first instigated, Jesus said these words. Well, this is what Jesus did. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And we'll be led in thanks for the bread by Brother Martin Bennett, please.
A merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we come before thee to praise and glorify thy name, to thank thee for thy many blessings towards us. We have been reminded again this morning, Father, by thy faithful servant, Brother Michael, of the lessons which are contained within thy word. And we pray, Father, that we will take these to heart, that we will strive to adapt our lives to the promises which are contained within thy word, that we will strive to form our characters so that they are more like the character of thy Son. We thank thee, Father, for thy love in allowing him to lay down his life for our sins. We are so unworthy, Father, and yet in thy mercy that thou hast provided this covering for those sins. And as we partake of this bread now, Father, and pass it from hand to hand, we may enjoy fellowship with one with another, knowing that we have this hope in common, a hope which people in the world just do not understand, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be found acceptable for a place in thy kingdom when Jesus returns, that it is thy pleasure to give unto us that place if we will just remain faithful. So we thank thee then, Father, for thy Son and for his sacrifice. We pray that thou wilt help us to strive to be more like him. So we ask this prayer now in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen.
Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We'll give thanks for the wine led by Brother David Sanders, please.
Once more, Heavenly Father, we come before you now to thank you for this time that we're able to spend together in fellowship one another around your word. Indeed, Father, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches, power, glory, and honour and blessing. But we, Father, are worthy of nothing. We are worthy of death. But we thank you, Father, but that is not the end. For indeed, the wages of sin is death. But your gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who now we have come to remember in this symbol of his poured out blood in this wine. For indeed, Father, we see in this his total commitment and dedication to do your will. We thank you, Father, for the words of exhortation that we may consider how we ought to be and how we ought to live our life before you. For indeed, Father, we thank you for this wine and all that it entails. And as we do so, Father, now, let's just think upon what our Lord and our Saviour had to suffer on that cross as those nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. What pain he had to bear for us. For he loved us and washed our sins in his own blood. Let us therefore, Father, think upon these things and how fortunate that we are that we have a Redeemer in our Lord and our Saviour, through whom we offer this prayer now, even the Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.